And would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13? We're so close to being done with the book of Hebrews. And there's part of me that says, let's just hurry up and finish the book of Hebrews by the last Sunday of 2021. But then I just hate to rush, so we're not going to make it. That's the news flash for this morning. We're not going to make it. Hebrews 13 this morning. We want to look at the next paragraph here in this chapter, which is found in verses 7, 8, and 9, which we'll read in just a moment. In every sport that I've ever played, a lot of time is spent on the coaching side, helping those who are competing to learn about balance. And there's all kinds of drills. I remember playing basketball, and our basketball coach would have us do endless drills in a defensive posture, going from side to side across the court, moving our feet. And I remember him yelling at us many times, move your feet and not your hands, stay in front of the defender, keep moving. And he would try to make us move so fast that we would trip and fall, and try to teach us the importance of stability and balance. In playing soccer, stability and balance is so very important. And we would do all sorts of drills, ladder drills and all sorts of things like that, to learn about where our feet were and making sure that we were always centered over our body. Now, I've been told, I'm not much of a runner, but I've been told that in running, balance is also very important. Your posture is something that is an important part of being able to run and get a good time and be able to complete your course and so on. And of course, here in Hebrews 13, we're talking about our Christian race. And it's interesting that when we speak spiritually about a race, our posture or our stability is every bit as important as in a physical race. And this morning, I want to direct your attention to these three verses. And with the Lord's help, we're going to talk about having stability or balance in our race. The scripture here says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. In our race, as we are trying to please the Lord, it's important that we remain stable. Actually, the Bible talks a lot about spiritual stability. It talks, for instance, about how we need to be rooted in Christ Jesus. It talks about how we need to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. It talks about in Ephesians 4 that God's design and his desire is that we would not be tossed and driven about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. It is indeed important that we establish some stability as we run our race. And here in our text this morning, there are three particular places where we find stability. The first one in verse number 7 is in godly leaders. And the scripture says that there is stability in following godly leadership. Verse 7, in case you're unclear, is talking particularly about the office of the pastor within the New Testament church. There are many passages which speak about the office of the pastor, his responsibilities, qualifications, his titles, those sorts of things. What is it that he is supposed to be doing within the context of the Lord's church? And here in verse 7, the biblical text simply says, remember them that have the rule over you. The word remember means to be mindful of or to think about. And in the context, it's obvious that it has the idea of marking this individual or these individuals as an example, as someone to look to receive some instruction from, and to follow the example that they set. Remember them which have the rule over you. We live in a day and age in which many people resist any sort of leadership in their life. They really don't want anybody indicating that they should or should not do anything. They prefer to be their own authority. And particularly in our culture, this is very popular. However, the scriptures are clear that we all have authority in our life and that we need to be submissive to that authority. This is another bad word in our society, isn't it? The word submissive or submit. What? You're not supposed to do that. Actually, the Bible is full of indications that we need to submit to scriptural authority in our life. And we do that because scriptural authority, when it is exercised within the boundaries that God has given, is God's delegated authority. So when we submit to that authority in our life, we are actually submitting to God. Now, the balancing side of this is that certainly there are those who have gone out of the boundaries that God has set for the leadership that He has given to them, and they have abused that authority, much to the chagrin of God's people and damage to the testimony of Christ. But by and large, you should understand that if a man is called of God and led of God, then he's going to be careful to exercise his authority within the boundaries that God gives. And the scripture is very clear saying, remember them. Later in the text, which we'll deal with in a future message, in verse number 17, he actually uses the word obey. Obey them that have the rule over you. And we won't deal with that today because we'll save that for a future message. But here he's telling us that there's some stability that can come to your race, to your spiritual life, to living for the Lord, if you remember those who have the rule. Now, the word rule, which is used here in verse 7 and also again in verse 17, it means oversight or leadership. And I want to take just a minute and describe for you scripturally the office of the pastor and what God has in mind for that. Because the Bible is clear that pastors have a function of leadership or oversight within the body. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand. Many people get confused about this. And even in terms of our government, which interestingly enough, the government of the United States of America in many ways is patterned after a New Testament church. And so there's some examples there. A lot of people get confused about this. If you think of the office of the pastor, you would think of the executive office or the executive branch. That means he has the responsibility to oversee and to execute or to make sure that the laws are carried out. So his office is not so much legislative, that is, of passing the laws or of declaring this is what has to be done. His job is more one of saying these are the things that God wants us to do, and here's how we're going to do that. Let's go in this direction. Now, I'm going to take just a little bit of a detour here and just talk about our civil government for a second. The office of the president, the executive branch, has nothing to do with writing laws or mandates, actually has to do with enforcing the laws that are made. And we actually have a whole branch of government that is their job is to make the laws and the executive branch is to enforce it. And you could see that that's gotten a little bit mixed up in our society, and some things are a little cattywampus with that. Maybe we'll get that straightened out one of these days. But back to the text, because we're talking about the church and the pastor. I couldn't help but just point that out to you. It's good for us to be educated about our government, by the way, and how it works. It helps with a lot of the things that are going on and understanding, Remember them which have the rule over you. So the office of the pastor, the job or responsibility of the pastor, is to provide leadership within the body. And we'll talk about how the pastor does that in just a moment. But I want to say this before we go any farther. This does not mean that a pastor is better than everybody else within the body. You see, the New Testament knows nothing of this exaltation of the clergy class over the laity.
Amen.
Doesn't speak about that. What you'll find about pastors is that they're normal people who deal with the same types of temptations and difficulties in their life as everybody else. However, they do have a special calling from God and a special responsibility from God that they need to fulfill to provide leadership for the church family. They've been given an office by the Holy Spirit for the good of the body. Ephesians 4 really brings this out, and we don't have time to go over there and expound that passage. We'll do that in a couple of weeks. But according to the text here in verse 7, it's very foolish for you in your Christian life to disregard the office of the pastor.
Right.
You will lose stability in your Christian race if you say, I don't need a pastor. I don't need anybody to oversee. I don't need anybody to speak into my life. Actually, we all need that.
Amen.
Now, how does a pastor provide this kind of leadership, this oversight or this rule? Well, he says here, they have spoken unto you the word of God. So primarily the office of the pastor is one of speaking the word of God. It is a teaching office. I mentioned that it's more of an executive office. That's because God is the one who has designed the New Testament church, and he's given very clear parameters about how a church is to operate and what a church is to do. And actually, there's a whole lot of things about a New Testament church that are not even up for congregational vote. So, I mean, we could vote on different features of the building or how we're going to spend money and that sort of thing. But for instance, we don't get to decide as a church whether we will say, well, we won't accept this injunction from the Holy Spirit. You know, if we start going astray from the scriptures, we cease to be a church.
Amen.
And so the office of the pastor is to say, here's what God says. Here's what we need to do. Let's move in this direction. So his job is not to coerce, but his job is to instruct, to open the scriptures and to say, thus saith the Lord, to build line upon line, precept upon precept. And there's a lot to be said for the patient and long-lasting teaching ministry of a pastor in a place where the word of God is being applied and expounded regularly. And it is incredible what God can do with that in believers' lives.
Amen.
Now, it's not so much for the pastor to go around and try to fix up the outside of everybody and prop them up and say, now do this and do this and do this and make sure you're following these rules. But it's more of an instruction ministry to say, here's what the Bible says. And then, of course, a prayer ministry to lift up those believers before the Lord and then trust that God is going to do that work of transformation from the inside out. If a pastor is trying to change people through his own abilities, his own tactics, that this would be, you know, like manipulation or coercion, that could produce change from the outside. But if you change the outside, it doesn't necessarily change the inside. If the inside is changed, the outside will always be changed. So it's much better that we target change on the inside. The only thing about that type of change is that it sometimes takes a while. It doesn't happen as fast as we would like it to happen. But a pastor's job is to speak the word of God. There's all different types of personalities, pulpit styles, approaches. Some pastors that I know are introverts, others are extroverts. Some of them are introverts who wish to be extroverts or extroverts who wish to be introverts. Some of them have just a happy-go-lucky personality. I have a pastor acquaintance in Illinois, and he is the life of the party wherever he goes. I mean, he is just always guffawing and laughing. If I go to a preacher's meeting when he's there, somebody be preaching, he'll be joking with them from the audience and cutting up with them while they're preaching. And everybody's like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe it. But that's just who he is. He's that kind of a personality. I know other pastors who, if you didn't go up and stick your hand out and say, hey, brother, how are you doing? What's your name? You'd never know who they were, because they'd come to a meeting and they'd just kind of stay to themselves. And there's not a personality type that God says this is the only kind of person who can be a pastor. There's not an age, you know, like, well, if they're older, they're better, or if they're younger, they're better, or anything like that. There's not this sense in which, well, they have to have this particular style of preaching, although we all have preferences for the kind of person that we would like to listen to. There's nothing about whether they should have a southern drawl or whether they should have a clear Yankee accent that speaks English in the proper way. Nothing about it. What they should do, however, is they should speak the Word of God.
Amen.
No matter who they are, where they minister, no matter whether they have a large congregation, a small congregation, no matter whether they have an outgoing personality or they're more withdrawn, their responsibility is to speak the Word of God. And when a pastor speaks the Word of God, God has ordained that the Holy Spirit uses that kind of ministry in the lives of the members of the church to strengthen them, to grow them, and to see the body become what God wants it to be. Therefore, the text says, remember them which have the rule over you. Now, not only should a man of God be speaking the Word of God, he should also be living the Word of God. It doesn't suffice for a pastor to say, do as I say and not as I do. Because verse 7 is clear, you should follow their faith. You should be looking at their life and saying, okay, there's someone who, though they are imperfect, I could model my life after. Now, I hope you understand with what fear and reverence I even utter those words. Because that is a really big responsibility as a pastor to assume that people would want to follow my life. And yet that is the responsibility that God has given me. He said to me, you live the kind of life that others would want to follow after. And he says to you, follow after their faith. Whose faith follow? And the way that you can follow that faith is you consider the end of their conversation. So you look at, and we talked, I think, last week about how that word conversation means the familiar way of life. And you say, okay, where is their life taking them? Where are they headed? Where are they going? All right, I can see that they're going the direction that is pleasing to God. So I'm going to line my life up behind them and I'm going to follow their faith. Now, this will help you as well if you're ever looking for a church. You can learn a lot about the church by paying attention to the pastor. And look at the leadership and understand some things. And sometimes people say, oh, well, you know, the leadership, they're this or they're that. But, you know, I like the church. They've got a lot of programs and a lot of different stuff going on. That's not really the way to judge a church.
Right.
You ought to be looking and saying, OK, is the Word of God spoken? Is there biblical doctrinal teaching going on? And is the pastor or the pastors an example of what it means to follow Christ? Remember, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ.
Amen.
Now, God has made it in such a way that when that is the case, that can bring tremendous stability to your Christian walk. When you're confused, when you catch maybe a wind of false doctrine, when you are being pulled by the world, There is a pastor that is there to pray for you and with you, to challenge, to admonish, to preach the word of God. And so one of the worst things, and remember, he says, remember them. One of the worst things you can do when you start going through a low time in your Christian life, but it's always a temptation, is to start to absent yourself from the assembly, and especially from the preaching, because you say, well, it makes me feel bad and I don't really want to see the pastor. I'm afraid he's going to ask me how I'm doing or point something out, and I don't really want that in my life. So just recognize that that is Satan tempting you and trying to pull you aside. That's why you need to remember and be faithful and come back to that place and trust that God is going to use that under shepherd to help in your race. So there's a function that God has given to the pastor. Follow after godly leaders. When we submit to the leadership that God has given to us, it's a good thing. But then second of all, he says that we should focus on Jesus. And this is not an afterthought, by the way. Because God knows that not every person who is a pastor does what they're supposed to do. And chances are, if you've ever followed a man, then you've been disappointed by something in his life. Chances are that you've seen some inconsistencies and not everything is exactly what it ought to be. Maybe you have been a Christian long enough and been somewhere where you have been terribly disappointed and hurt by someone who was in leadership. And you might even, as I was preaching about verse 7, you might have even been thinking in your mind, yeah, but there was this bad situation, and if you only knew how bad it was, you wouldn't be saying that. So God didn't forget that that can happen. And he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. And I want to temper everything that I said about following godly leadership with this. Before you follow any godly leader, follow Christ.
Amen.
Christ is the standard. You follow godly leadership only to the point that they are following Christ. And if they begin to depart from following Christ, you stop following them. Christ is the example. Jesus is the one who never changes. Jesus is the one who is the same. Focus on Jesus. So he's bringing our focus back to Jesus, just like he did in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Our focus should primarily be on Jesus. I've lost count of how many Christians I've met who've become disappointed or discouraged about serving the Lord because someone in leadership hurt them or wasn't consistent in their testimony. But listen, you weren't serving that leader, or you shouldn't have been. You should have been serving Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if a man has let you down, be sure that Jesus will never let you down.
Amen.
Though men may change, they may come and go, Jesus will always be the same. He will never fail you. You know, this is an important thing. And just want to speak for a moment from my perspective. As a pastor of this church, I don't expect to be here forever. But at whatever point I'm not here, I would like to think that those of you who are still here will keep on serving the Lord.
Amen.
And that some other person can step into that place, into that office, and the church can just continue right on. Because, see, the ministry is not dependent on me. This is the Lord's church. This church belongs to him, and he'll put people in leadership as he sees fit. That's why we've all got to keep our focus on Jesus. Now, it's thrilling to me to think about the words of verse 8. He's the same. That is profound. It's very simple, but it is profound. It means whatever Jesus was yesterday, he is today. And whatever he is today, he's going to be forever. You'll never have to worry about Jesus changing his mind. It's absolutely thrilling to think that he will always be the same. You and I can read about Jesus in the Gospels, and sometimes we think it'd be thrilling to walk with Jesus and to fellowship with him, to know him as he was, to be present as a disciple. Well, I want to tell you this morning, he's the same today as he was then. So whatever you read about him and what he did in the Gospels and how he behaved and how he interacted with people, he's the exact same way today. We read about Jesus coming back again and we think how great that will be. He's the same today as he will be then. He's just as great right now as he will be when he comes back and we're coming with him. Jesus is the same. By the way, if you want stability and balance in your Christian life, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Don't ever take your eyes off Jesus. Because the minute that you do, you'll lose your balance. You'll lose your stability. So he says that we should follow after godly leaders. We should focus on Jesus. But then verse 9, he tells us that we should be firm in the grace of God. He says something very interesting there in verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. So for those of you who are not as familiar with the older English of the King James Version, this has nothing to do with scuba diving. The word there, it's an older spelling of a word that we use, diverse. It's the idea of this cornucopia of doctrine that is available. And if there's ever been a time that there has been an absolute buffet line of doctrines for people to choose from, it's this day. I mean, if you want to believe something, just dream it up. Do a Google search. You'll find about 500,000 pages of other people who also believe that and are talking about why they believe it. And you can just say, oh, good, I found some other people like me. Now, the problem with this is that you're choosing what you want to believe and then following after it rather than letting the truth of God change your understanding or your perception.
Amen. Right.
We should be aware that there are a lot of strange doctrines that are existing in the world today. We need to try the spirits to make sure that they are of God, because there is a strong spirit of Antichrist that has gone out into the world. And that spirit of Antichrist that the Apostle John spoke about is not always blatant in the sense that it's saying, turn away from Jesus and don't worship him, don't follow the Bible. Usually it's a lot more subtle than that.
That's right.
Usually it's telling you, read the Bible, and oh, by the way, here's this extra little thing.
Right.
So be careful about these divers. And then he uses the word strange. And some of these doctrines are strange in the sense that we think of that word strange. They're just weird. But how he's using the word in the text is they are foreign to the Bible. They're alien. They don't fit with the text of Scripture. They're not a part of what God has said. Men have always been able to dream up all kinds of new and unusual doctrines. And you find people believing all kinds of things today. So there's a warning here that in our race, we need to be careful not to be carried about. And that phrase carried about, if you've ever driven on a really windy day, and as you were driving down the highway, a gust of wind hit the side of your vehicle and whoa, that's what it means to be carried about. And if you're not careful, these divers and strange doctrines will catch you broadside, kind of take your breath away and divert you from your course at times and get you going a direction that you ought not to be going. He says, be careful about these strange doctrines. There's all kinds of strange doctrines. I'm not today going to make a list or compile a whole bunch of things to watch out for. Suffice it to say, the world is full of strange doctrines. And if you're not careful, you can be pulled after these things. Usually these are some sort of a mixture of the Bible with something else, with Eastern mysticism, philosophy, false religion. And they mix in just enough Bible, which, by the way, is how Satan has always worked. He gives you a whole bunch of things that are true with just enough error to twist it and to steer you off course.
Right.
And so you have to be very, very cautious about the things that you are learning from, the things that you are taking into your mind. Do you know, if you give yourself to these strange doctrines, you could spend your life exploring them all and searching for the answer of truth and missing the truth that is right in front of you. For the last several weeks with our Bible Institute students, I've been studying with them. And we've been looking at some of the occult groups that exist in our world. And it's interesting that a lot of these folks who started cults, especially in the 1800s and the early 1900s, and there's quite a few of them around even today that started at that time period, were started by people who grew up in Orthodox Christian homes with very sound basis in the scriptures. They were raised in God-fearing homes with a Christian mom and dad. And then they took something and they got kind of off track and they followed that variant, that tangent, and it led them off into some place that was far from where the scriptures would have them be. And they ended up making a group, and now there's people who follow that. So you have to really be aware that there are false teachers who are in the world today. So not everyone who says, "I'm a Bible teacher," is someone that you should listen to.
Amen.
You say, "Well, how would I know?" Well, first of all, you have the rule of Scripture, right?
Amen.
And so you can listen to what they say, and you can compare Scripture with Scripture, and at the moment that someone starts saying something that's not scriptural, that's where you have permission from God to disagree with them.
Right.
To say, nope, that's not right. Pay attention to what they're saying.
Yeah.
If that becomes a pattern, anyone can make a mistake, but if that becomes a pattern, that's a big red flag, especially then if they start to be adamant in the things that they're teaching, despite the fact that it clearly is not from the scriptures.
Yeah.
So the scriptures, that's the rule. That's the boundary that God gives for leadership. Be careful about these divers and strange doctrines. Now he goes on to develop this thought a little bit more in verse 9. And he says, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So now the author of Hebrews and of course, we know this is the Holy Spirit who's speaking through him, is going to address something that is particular and specific to the believers who are first receiving this letter, these Hebrew Christians. He says it's very important, and here's a strange doctrine that we need to watch out for. It's very important that your heart would be established with grace and not with meats. Now, right away, A lot of us, from our perspective, we think, what? Not with meats? Now, wait a second. I mean, we're having steak for lunch. I'm not allowed to have steak? I mean, if the Bible says I have to be a vegetarian, I'll be a vegetarian, but Lord, I'm not going to like it. But that's not what God's saying. He's not saying you have to be a vegetarian. So rest easy. I can go home and make steak on the grill and eat it. What he's talking about is the ritual observations of certain kinds of meats that were forbidden and others that were allowed and others that were for particular times. And in the Hebrew system, there were all kinds of rules that surrounded meats, what meats could be eaten, what meats should not be eaten, how they should be prepared and all this sort of thing. Such that there was almost like an entire industry that was built around the meats. There still is, by the way. You've heard of kosher food? So that is food that is prepared according to the Mosaic law. And they're very careful. There's all kinds of different aspects of that. And that's how it was at that time. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? It was the Mosaic law. Well, what was wrong was that people began to judge their righteousness by how meticulously they kept the ordinances concerning the meats. And then, of course, they had all kinds of laws about the meats that went even beyond what the law said that were to keep you from violating the law. And so they had all these different things. One in particular that the Apostle Paul dealt with in the book of Romans was, what should you do with meat that is offered to an idol and then later is sold in the market? Should a Christian take that meat? Let's say it's sold at a discount. Should they take that meat and eat it? Go home and say, hey, you know, steak, 50% off. I'm going to have that. Sounds good to me. The bargain hunter. Or there were others who said, well, I was saved out of idolatry and I used to offer meat to that idol. I could never buy that meat because it would violate my conscience. And the conclusion in Romans 14 was, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you can eat it, if you can eat that meat without violating your conscience and you believe that you're pleasing God by eating that meat, there is nothing unscriptural about eating that meat. So go ahead and eat it. But don't you offend your brother who is vexed in his conscience because it reminds him of where he came from and he can't possibly eat it. And so it's consideration for one another. It's the principle of faith, all this sort of thing. Now, back to our text in Hebrews 7. So he says here that we should make sure that our heart is not established with meats. Now, think about this with me. If our heart is established, that means I'm getting my stability from whether I eat this meat or don't eat this meat. Okay, so it's important that we understand the context. Most of us are not worried about meats. We're not concerned about meats. So let's think about something that we maybe would be tempted to do. Some of you, well, I guess all of you came in one of the doors, right? You're here. I didn't see anybody crawl through a window, so you're here, you came through the door. So let's just say that you came through the back door there, and you are ready for church. And so Brother Jeff, stand up, Brother Jeff. He's dressed for church. See, he's got tie, suit jacket, Bible, his hair's combed. It's good. All right, you can be seated. He's all ready. I didn't see his shoes, but they're probably shined. He's got his notebook, his pen. He's ready. So he could be tempted to come through the back door of the church thinking, I'm here. I'm ready. I'm dressed. God is going to meet with me. But that would be the wrong conclusion, right?
Amen.
Because it would be possible for Brother Jeff to look presentable on the outside, but inside to have no preparation for meeting with God. Inside to be not right with the Lord. And it would be possible for him to come to the assembly thinking, God is really going to be impressed with me because I do this and I do this and I do this and I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this. Look, I'm here, God. And that would be the wrong way to have your heart established. But if we're not careful, this is how we establish our hearts. As believers who are running the race, we say, hey, I'm an independent fundamental Bible believer. I use the King James Version. I dress up for church. I'm there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If the doors are open, I'm there. Prayer meeting, I'm there. Hey, brother, I serve in the children's ministry. I give an extra offering. I give to missions. I want you to know that I go on visitation. I do all the above. I am a person who loves the Lord. Therefore, I'm established. That's the wrong reason to be established.
Amen.
Now, I think those are probably all things that you should do. I think there's good reasons to do all of those things. But if you get your stability or your sense of worth before God from what you do, you have the wrong perspective. And you are going to be prone to being blown off course by strange and diverse doctrines. You say, now, wait a second. If I'm not established in my heart by the to-do list and the to-not-do list, if that's not how I'm established, what am I established with? Well, look at our text. What does it say in verse 9? Let your heart be established with grace. And what is grace? Well, all through the scriptures, grace is God's goodness to us when we don't deserve His goodness. It is God being kind to us when we have earned His justice. It is God giving gifts to us when we deserve to be punished by Him. Grace is God giving us hope of eternal salvation when in and of ourselves we have no reason to think that we could ever be saved. Grace is the idea that I could even think that I am right with God when I know that I have broken God's law so many times, there's no possible way I could be right with God unless God made a way. Grace. Grace is spoken of all through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know that God has always dealt with man on the basis of grace? Even under Moses, during the time that the law was established, God dealt with men according to grace. We can be thankful for that.
Amen.
Let your heart be established with grace. Now, one of the things that comes to people's minds, and maybe one of the conundrums that someone has today who's listening is, are you saying, Pastor, then that there's nothing we should do or shouldn't do? We can just live however we want because God's forgiven us. He's given us grace. Oh, yeah. You do remember Romans 6:1, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I mean, if your heart has been affected by grace, you don't want to go do whatever you want to do.
Amen. Right.
That somebody saying to me, I just, you know, grace says that I can live however I want, do whatever I want to do, and God will be happy with me. I say, well, your heart's never been touched by grace.
Right.
Because you couldn't see it that way if God's grace had been effective in your life. God's grace will teach you to go the extra mile, actually. God's grace is not going to teach you to withhold from God. God's grace overwhelms you to the point that you realize how good God has been and you say, how much more can I give to Him? What else can I do to please Him? How could I serve the Lord? But see, now what he's addressing here is those who get caught up with the outward appearance of religion and they don't put the focus on the heart. They're not focused on, and the Pharisees were a good example of this. They were meticulous about the outside, but on the inside, Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. They were hypocrites. They weren't concerned about the sins of the heart. You see, you could be a Christian today who has everything on the outside looking right, but the sin of pride or lust, covetousness, arrogance, some other sin, envy, bitterness is ruling your heart. So on the outside, you look great and nobody could see anything wrong. But on the inside, you're allowing these sins to flourish because you've put the focus on the outside instead of on the inside. Remember what I said about change? When the inside changes, the outside always will change. But changing the outside doesn't really change the inside. It's like putting new vinyl siding on a house with a foundation problem. The house is still going to fall down. The vinyl siding is not going to hold it up. I mean, it might make it look prettier on the outside and attract a buyer who's going to be really sorry in a couple years they bought that house, but it's not going to fix the foundation issue. The only way you fix that foundation issue is by digging deep and addressing that core issue. Don't bother dressing up the outside if the inside isn't right. Let your heart be established with grace. Now, how does grace establish our heart? And then I'm done. Well, think about it this way. If I know that God has accepted me in the Beloved, and I know that heaven is my home, and I know that I have the promise of eternal salvation, am I really going to be pulled astray by some kind of a trial in my life to say, never mind, I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore? Well, why would I? He's everything to me. He is the central focus of my life. If I lose Jesus, I lose everything. So because my heart is established in grace, it gives me tremendous stability. It gives me stability to figure out, okay, what is right and wrong in this situation? I'm running my race. How am I going to do the thing that is pleasing to God? Well, I'm starting from a position of having been accepted in the Beloved, and I don't deserve it, knowing that I have all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. And now I'm asking the question, because of all that He's done for me, what should I do in response to Him? What does God want me to do? See, that's a totally different situation than what do I have to do? What do I got to do? Which is what religion teaches people. Okay, you mark these five things off your list and you've got a pretty good chance of getting to heaven. Aren't you glad it doesn't work that way?
Amen.
I'm very thankful. So he says, if you want to be stable in your race, you're going to need to let your heart be established with grace. And this morning, this is a fundamental question. Is your hope in the grace of God, or is your hope in your own performance? This is a fundamental difference of approach to salvation. It's a fundamental difference of approach to sanctification. If our heart is established with grace and we start from the place, God cares, He loves, God has accepted me in the person of Jesus Christ, that is a fundamentally different question than what do I need to do to make God happy,
right,
to please Him, to get Him to give me the things that I want.
Right.
You see? Let your heart be established with grace. So in your race, think about this. Are you remembering those that have the rule over you? Are you following godly leadership? Are you focused on Jesus Christ? And is your heart established with grace? These three things can make all the difference in this marathon that we call the Christian life. And I trust this morning that you can answer in the affirmative to all three.